All right, well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. As you remember, I hope, from last time in our introduction, or perhaps if you're visiting today, you didn't hear our introduction, but we are beginning our study of the book of Hebrews today, or at least we're actually getting into the text today. And as we saw from the introduction, this majestic book is perfectly suited to meet our needs in this present day and age. The writer of Hebrews and his audience had never met Jesus, as far as we know, while he was on earth. As far as we know, they had never heard him preach. They were not converted under his ministry. They did not follow him as his disciples while he was on the earth. They were converted, including the writer, because of the testimony of the apostles and their proclamation of the gospel message. We see that in particular in chapter 2, verse 3. We also saw that they had been following Christ for some time. See, later on, the writer of Hebrews scolds them and says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers." That implies that they have been following Christ for at least long enough for him to make a statement like that. They have been following Christ for some time, but now they are facing persecution, and it is worsening. We see some evidence throughout the book that they have faced persecution in the past, but now it is getting worse. And because of this, there was within the community that received this letter as the original recipients, the ones to whom this was originally addressed, there was within this community the very real danger of falling away. It's the term that we have come to call apostasy. To go back on their profession. And this was rooted, so it would seem, in their desire to return to their former lives in Judaism. Not only for the protection that it got from Rome as a recognized religion, but also from their family, their trade unions, their friends, all of these things, right? These people had been completely ostracized, disowned by their own families when they made profession of faith in Christ. And so they were tempted to return back to their old way of life in Judaism. Right? Because after all, it was God's true religion. There was truth in Judaism. They had the temple. It was given to them by God. They had the sacrifices. They had all of these things. And so they rationalized to themselves, "Oh, it's not like we're abandoning God, we're just going back to the way things used to be." And the writer of Hebrews labors long and hard to make sure they see that that is in no way an option. Well, I said that this is perfectly suited to meet our needs, and it is, because we are right there alongside the Hebrews. We have never seen Jesus face to face. We have never heard him preach or seen him heal as he was walking on the earth. We rely on the message of the apostles, the eyewitnesses. Right? They are the ones who brought the gospel to us. We have it here in this book, right? Persecution, likewise, exists all around the world and is experienced every day in some degree by believers. And it would seem that that is heading our way as well. Our persecution has been minimal at best here in America, right? In a world where people are starved and killed for their faith, we have it relatively easy when people make jokes about us or say things behind our back, right? But that seems to be changing. It seems that persecution is only going to increase. And we, like they, face this situation. And the writer of Hebrews would tell us both that it is unthinkable for us to return to our former manner of life. Though the temptations are taking on different forms, right? I don't think anyone here is brought up as a Jew, probably not going to return to that. So the temptations are different, but Satan is still in the business of marginalizing and defeating Christians, getting them out of the game, out of the race, by convincing them that they can just go back to an easier mode of life, right? And the writer of Hebrews knew that the only remedy for this, the only thing that might keep them from going down that road of destruction, was to present to them once again the majesty of Jesus, to lift Him high up so that they could see Him as He truly is, that they could see Him as more excellent, as more worthy, as more beautiful, as better than every other thing. And so that is exactly what He does here in these first verses. He hits the ground running. And we talked about that last time, how there is almost no introduction to this book, right? It is an epistle because it certainly ends like one, but it doesn't begin like one. You don't have any of the traditional greetings. You don't have any of the niceties that come at the beginning of so many of the epistles. No, the writer of Hebrews simply hits the ground running, getting right into his argument. And so, let's read these first four verses, and then we will pray, and then we will begin. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Father God, we come to You now, and we ask that You would bless our time together, bless this service, and use the truths which we have already heard about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ through our music. Lord, use those and join them to this message on the supremacy of Your Son as Your final revelation. Lord, help us like these Hebrews to see Jesus high and lifted up. Lord, I pray that You would use this to strengthen us, to fortify us against trials and tribulations and persecutions. That for each one here, whatever their unique temptation is, You would move it aside and You would give them victory over it by this revelation of Christ. That we would see that He is better, that we would see that He is more worthy, and that we would see that He is more beautiful than anything we could conceive to go back to. Lord, we pray that You would encourage those who are weak. You would convict those who are wandering. Lord, You would save those who are yet far from You. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would impress upon our minds today the wonderful gift that is Your Word, and the wonderful truth that Jesus is the pinnacle of that Word. Lord, help us to be people who follow the Lamb wherever He goes and do what He calls us to do. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, the writer of Hebrews hits the ground running, and you see it right there. From the very outset is a concise explanation of the supremacy and the majesty of the Son. And I'm afraid we don't have time to get through the entirety of those four verses. So instead, we're going to look at just the first verse and the first half of verse 2, so that we would see the contrast that he's setting up from the very get-go about God speaking at many times and in many ways long ago to the fathers and the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. So look with me there at verse 1. And I'm going to actually be following a bit of a more wooden translation from the Greek. I've provided it there for you in your handout. A little bit more literal rendering of this would read, "At many times and in many ways in the past, God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets." You can see the difference there, can't you? When you read the New American Standard, it begins with the first thing, God, after He spoke, long ago, and it gets on with that. But the emphasis there is on God speaking. When you read the Greek, or I think the ESV or Holman might translate it this way, the first thing that jumps out to you is this, at many times and in many ways. The variety of the revelation that came. And both are valid, right? One builds upon the other. I'm not trying to set one against the other. I'm just showing you how the Greek emphasizes these things and how that is going to influence the argument as it follows. And so I'm going to follow that, and I've provided it there for you. So the first thing that we are confronted with is this term, at many times. We are confronted with the fact that revelation from God to man did not happen at a single moment in history. Right? It's not as if the Bible descended from heaven as a completed document on a velvet pillow. It's not as if it came down on tablets of gold, which someone then sat down and wrote out, as the Mormons would say. It's quite the opposite. It did not come at one time. The writer of Hebrews says it came at many times. At many times God spoke to the fathers and the prophets. Really, in some ways, your entire Old Testament is a witness to this. The entire thing. And we don't have time to go through your entire Old Testament, obviously. But I wanted to point out just a few of the major examples of the way that at many times God spoke. So think with me through these key figures. Think about Adam. The first man was the first recipient of God's Word. The first man, Adam, was the first recipient of God's Word. From the very beginning, God has been speaking to men. We see that in Genesis 1, 28 to 30, and on into chapter 2 and 3. God came and spoke to Adam and gave him instructions about what to do and how to behave. Moving on, Cain, the first child of the first parents, received the Word of God, right? Chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, and also 9 to 15, is the Lord instructed Cain to watch himself because sin was crouching at his door and desired to master him, but you must master it. God speaking directly to Cain. Well, we know what became of that. Continuing on in Genesis, you get to Noah. The Lord made Noah a preacher of righteousness, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:5. He made him a preacher of righteousness when he charged him to construct the ark for the salvation of his household. You see that in Genesis 6, 13 and following. God speaking to Noah. Not just about the building plans, but also why he is supposed to be doing this. Well, moving on, you get to Abraham. Abraham, originally Abram, called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, for no discernible reason other than the divine, sovereign, electing grace of God. Right? Why did God call Abram and not someone else? You'll never find it in the accounts. He simply does. And we see that in Genesis 12, 1-3, and many other places as he deals with Abraham. Isaac, right, the promised son of Abraham, and that kernel fulfillment, that seed fulfillment of the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would make him a great nation. It's hard to build a nation if you don't have any descendants. And so he is, in very small form, the fulfillment of that, and from him will grow this nation. God speaks a blessing and a promise to Isaac. Genesis 26, 1-5. Isaac's son Jacob, though himself a bit of a scoundrel, if you ever read that account, you notice that he's not someone that you would really want to leave at home with your belongings. Or you just never know what he's going to do. But the Lord's word comes to him as well and established his promise to do him good and even changed his name to Israel. We see that in Genesis 28 and also in chapter 35. Moses. Now think about the word of God coming to Moses. The Lord providentially orchestrating all of his life from his abandonment, well, first from his salvation from the slaughter of the infants, to being put in the basket and floated away, to being taken by Pharaoh's daughter and then raised in Pharaoh's house and then having to flee. All of these different things, the Lord orchestrating his life in order to prepare him to be used to deliver his people and to administer his covenant. There in Exodus 3, 1-6, he speaks to him at the burning bush. But then, pretty much from there on out, is this one long conversation between God and Moses. God speaking at many times. We also see it in the life of Samuel, the boy priest devoted to the Lord. Remember that story? He's laying there trying to sleep in the temple, and he keeps hearing his name being called, and he keeps going over to Eli and saying, "Here I am." He says, "I didn't call you, go lay down." Well, it happens again and again, and finally Eli realizes what's going on. And that's just the beginning of God speaking to Samuel, using him to restore the priesthood and the nation. After him, David, again, someone that you wouldn't necessarily expect, a shepherd boy of no stature or station. Remember when Samuel goes to find him? He's talking to Jesse and he goes through all of his sons. He's like, "Well, you know, he must not be here. Don't you have another son?" And he's like, "Well, there is David, but it can't be him." But the Lord's speaking through David and establishing his covenant with David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So those are just some of the highlights. I mean, we don't have time to get into the prophets and all of the things that happen in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles and Kings. But from Elijah all the way to Malachi, from roughly mid-800s BC to mid-400s BC, God is using individual prophets to speak his word to the nation, to the kings, and even to other nations. God speaking through unworthy men, his words, to his people. All of these things, at many different times, God has been doing this. Do you see that? It has come to us not all at once, but over the course of many different times. So at many times, and then in many ways. You see that there on your handout. In many ways. We don't need to spend nearly as much time on this one, but as you consider your Old Testament, you quickly see that there is no one standard mode by which God spoke to his people. He spoke to Adam as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He spoke to Abram when he had no claim whatsoever upon the Lord. Just out of the blue, here he is, talking to Abraham, calling him out. He speaks to Jacob and blesses him at the end of a wrestling match. I did a lot of wrestling matches. I was never blessed by it. But he speaks to Jacob and blesses him. He speaks to Moses from the burning bush that is not consumed. from the thunder and smoke on the mountain of Sinai. But then it also says that he spoke to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Exodus 33:11. He spoke to others through dreams and night visions. Genesis 37 and Daniel 7. He spoke through dramatic enactments. I wanted to call them reenactments, but I don't think they're doing it again, so I think they're just enactments. You know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel having to do these very strange things like lay on your side for 3.5 years or whatever it was. Now turn on your other side. Oh, and now you have to bake your food over your own feces. And now you have to cut a hole in the wall and throw your bag out and crawl through it so everyone can see you. Right? These dramatic enactments. God is still using those to speak to his people. In the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 1, he speaks to Job in the whirlwind. I guess that's something like a tornado. But when he does it to Elijah, it's the exact opposite. Remember? Remember 1 Kings 19? It was not in the fire. It was not in the earthquake. It was not in all of these loud events. It was after all of them had passed that there was a gentle blowing. And that's when he comes out of the cave and he hears God speak to him. But those are just different ways experientially that he spoke to his prophets. That's not to even begin to get into canonically how has he spoken to us. As he inspired his prophets to write down his words, we run into all sorts of different modes of operation and methods of revelation. We have historical narratives from Genesis to Chronicles. Contrast that with the apocalyptic visions of Ezekiel and Daniel, right? They are very different. Both of them, God speaking. The building plans of Leviticus, contrasted to the Psalms of David. And one is about as dry as it gets as far as working your way through. Oh, what is the point of this? To the Psalms that are so eminently applicable that whoever decided to publish New Testaments ripped them out of the old and stuck them on the back so you wouldn't be without them. Both God's words. The Psalms contrasted to the building plans. The songs of Moses and Deborah, contrast those to the laments of Jeremiah and Micah. Or the biographical accounts of books like Ruth with the Proverbs of Solomon. It's so very different. And yet, both God's words. Written over a span of approximately 1,500 years by roughly 30 different authors in a dozen genres and 3 separate languages. And here we have the Word of God. It's not difficult then to understand why the writer of Hebrews says, at many times and in many ways. You see that? You see the variance of this? How it was given not all at once, but in a variety of ways and a multitude of times. And yet it all comes together as a single whole, presenting one message. Any questions at that point? I don't know, Xander, you raised your hand. So at many times and in many ways. And then it says, in the past. In the past. Not only was this revelation from God manifold and varied, but it happened in the past. Or as the New American Standard translates it, long ago. I think there's a twofold meaning going on here. I think he's getting at two separate things. One is the fact that it really did happen a long time ago for these people. Right? For these readers, probably in the 60s AD, the last word from God had not been given for over 400 years. The book of Malachi closes your Old Testament. 400 AD, roughly. So for four centuries, the speaking God had not spoken. And that's just the most recent revelation they have. You go all the way back to Moses, you're looking at roughly 1,500 years before that. So this is a long time in the past when God was speaking. But on the other hand, right, I said I think there's maybe a twofold meaning going on here. On the other hand, as Thomas Schreiner points out, he's probably not primarily getting at the fact that this revelation occurred just a really long time ago. Rather, he is pointing out the fact that the main point, given the remainder of the book, is that the Old Testament revelation belongs to a previous era. The Old Testament revelation from God belongs to a previous era. And as we read the entire book of Hebrews last time, I think we saw that, didn't we? How God had spoken in times past, but now in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. And then the entire book shows you why Jesus is better and why you can't go back. So the Old Testament revelation not only happened a long time ago, but it happened in a previous era, in a different time of redemptive history. And we'll say a lot more about that in a few minutes. Any questions at that point about it being long ago? Well, let's go ahead and take our break a little bit early. Make your way back to your seats and we will get underway once more. So we've considered thus far that at many times, in many ways, in the past, and now we get to what the New American Standard puts first and strikingly in their word order, that God spoke. Or actually that verb is the word there to speak is a participle in the Greek. It's very confusing how you can really easily translate it, but it's something like God having spoken. And so it's kind of emphasizing the fact that it was not only in the past, but also even in the verb itself, you get this idea of it was ongoing, or it was repeated. It was God having spoken. Sterling's got an alarm that keeps going off. I don't know what it is. Yeah, it's going off again. He's alarming. All right, so God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we largely take for granted that we have the Word of God. We largely take for granted the fact that we have the Word of God. And not just in English, but in any language. Now think about that. Multiple Bibles, if you're much like me or others that I know well, I would think, multiple Bibles are on our bookshelves, on our coffee tables, nightstands. They travel with us in our cars. They're now even on our phones, right? Yeah. Yeah, forgetting your cars, that's maybe why they're still in the car, because we just bring our phone. I'll never forget the first time I heard a pastor stand up and say, "Turn on your Bible and scroll with me to..." Never forget that. But they're all over, right? And we lose sight of the fact that to have a Bible in a language that we can actually read and understand is a blessing of unfathomable degree. That men and women have literally given their lives for. I don't mean to get us a Bible in our own language, but to have one in their own language. There have been times in history where it was illegal, punishable by death, for you to have a Bible in a language you could actually understand. Men and women gave their lives to have this book in their hands. But that's really considering it one step too far down the road. What I'm trying to get at is the fact that we have a Bible at all, in any language. And that we should be in awe of. We must recognize that God is under no obligation, under no constraint to reveal Himself to His sinful creatures. Think about that. In our fallen and wicked state, we deserve nothing more than the condemning revelation described in Romans 1:20. That people can see in the world around them that which is clearly known, and they are condemned by it. God would have been perfectly just and righteous to leave Adam and Eve in their sin and abandon the entire human race to that penalty. But He didn't do that. Instead, He sets forth His plan to save, Genesis 3:15. And He enacts it from there on out. And it is a result of that. It is only a result of God's free grace in choosing to save sinners that He reveals Himself. We have no other reason why He would reveal Himself. And so we should be in awe of this fact, that the thrice holy God, the holy, holy, holy God of the universe, would reveal Himself to His creatures. And ask yourself about that. Does your relationship to the Bible conform to that recognition, or does it deny it? Does your relationship to this book conform to the fact that this is a blessing of monumental degree, or does it sit somewhere unused as just something common? Nothing special about it. Who really cares? We need to see the blessing that it is that God spoke. That God spoke, that we have His Word. The fact that He revealed Himself at all to His creatures was an act of undeserved kindness. And His Word then ought to be precious to us. Well, so the writer of Hebrews says that He spoke. And now he goes on to state a little bit more specifically how He spoke. So at many times and in many ways in the past, God, having spoken, now He gets to the fathers in the prophets. To the fathers in the prophets. And as I was reading, all of the commentators seem to be largely agree that we're not to take either one of these terms, fathers or prophets, in the strictest sense of the words. Right? When you read fathers, if you're like me, maybe the first thing you think of is the patriarchs, right? All those people that I read off. God spoke to the fathers, you know, the patriarchs of the faith, and He spoke to them by the prophets. Well, there's actually a word for patriarch, and it sounds just like patriarch. And this is not the word that is used there. This is just the word for fathers in the plural. And for that reason, most commentators agree that this is not talking about the patriarchs. This is talking more along the lines of ancestors. Right? All the people who went before us, all of our ancestors, are the people to whom God spoke. And He did so in the prophets. And again, prophet here is not likely not referring to prophets who had that literal office, the office of prophet, whom God appointed to go and speak to the people in that way. So then, the writer of Hebrews is probably getting at the fact that the Old Testament as a whole is in view here. The Old Testament as a whole. To our ancestors through God's messengers. We need to get away from the idea, just for right now at least, that prophecy must of necessity be this type of future-looking, predictive, what is God going to do in history in the future. That's generally a lot of the times how we think about what prophecy is. But that's often not the case. Often prophecy is just God speaking His words to His people. That's why there's an old Puritan book called The Art of Prophesying. And it's not about predicting the future, it's about doing this right here, preaching. So God speaking to the fathers, to their ancestors, in the prophets. It is His revelation, His self-revelation of His person, of His plan, and of His purpose. And we've already seen up to this point that He did this long ago in many portions and in many ways. And this confronts us with the fact that it is incomplete and it is varied. And this draws us right into the consideration of the nature of God's revelation. The fact that God revealed Himself in what's called a progressive way, or progressive revelation. And this is really important. I know those are some big words, but don't check out and think that this is we can get on without this. Because the fact that God revealed Himself progressively largely influences how we can come to know Him. Progressive revelation means that God's message to humanity wasn't delivered as a final product. It wasn't given complete, but with a caveat, some assembly required. No, it was given one part at a time, little by little, and it built upon what came before. It acknowledges, that is, progressive revelation acknowledges that God revealed Himself and His purposes bit by bit by bit. It was delivered largely in seed form. Here's the little seed, and out of this is going to grow everything that you will then learn about Me. And we get a greater understanding as that revelation grows of what it is that we're dealing with. An excellent illustration of this is my friend Alan, who's a pastor in the mountains. He is a fisherman. He can identify just about anything. And it boggles my mind how he will see that. Oh, that's a such and such. Or that's this fish, or that's that fish. But he was stumped the other day and said, this hasn't happened in a while. I was just completely baffled by what I had just caught. And I asked him, well, why? What was the problem? And his reply was that juvenile fish are tough. Well, what am I getting at with that? You see, when he could maybe identify something in its adult form, when you bring it all the way back to its little baby stage, you look at it and say, what in the world is this? And in many ways, that's what progressive revelation is like. He's given us these things in the Old Testament, and they're much like that little juvenile fish where you look at it and say, I don't know what I'm looking at. If He had given you the adult form, you would have looked at it and say, oh, that's exactly what it is. Two examples of that. Let's look at a couple examples of this. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is what many, many scholars agree is the first little hint of the gospel in your Bible, called the Proto-Evangelium. Verse 15, Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and her seed. Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is largely agreed to be the very first hint at the gospel in the Old Testament. The seed of the woman, the promised one is going to come, who will destroy the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself. But that's not overly clear, right? Without all the information that you already have from your New Testament, you would not necessarily read this and say, oh, that's Jesus right there, coming to destroy the serpent. And even Eve misunderstood. Look over at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Maybe you have this. I'm sure if you're reading from a New American Standard, it'll be there. But over in the margin, mine says, or I have begotten a man, comma, the Lord. And what folks think she's doing there is she is misunderstanding the timing of the fulfillment of God's word to her back in 3:15. God saying, I am going to send one who is going to destroy the works of the serpent. And she thinks, here he is. I have gotten a man, the Lord. Basically, if this is a correct reading, Eve is thinking that the promise is being fulfilled right now. Isn't this wonderful? But we know that was not the case. She didn't have a clue that it would be several thousand years before this promised one would actually come to destroy the serpent and all his works. Look at one other example. Go back to chapter 1 of Genesis. Chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the water. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And now jump down to verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, etc., etc. What I'm pointing out in those two verses is that, as Ray could tell you, these are two verses that theologians will point to as very early pointers to the fact of the Trinitarian doctrine of God. That God is not just one, but He is three in one. You see that in verse 2? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then in verse 26, let us make man in our image, plural. But if Genesis is all you had, you would be hard-pressed to pull that out, right? You would be hard-pressed if all you had was these first couple of chapters to see what is actually going on there. It is only after you read and read and read and read and read and read and get well into the New Testament that you can even begin to pick up on these things and see that God is revealing Himself progressively. Progressive revelation. He is unfolding his plan bit by bit by bit, one piece at a time, and it's growing all the time into a more full picture of what He is doing. Listen to how another scholar, whose name is Stephen Wellam, talks about this, why this is important, right? This is why I said don't check out, because understanding progressive revelation influences how we read and interpret our Bibles. Do you start with the Old Testament and bring all of that into the New? How do you do that? Do you start with the New? Do you go back? Listen to him. Stephen Wellam says this. Our interpretation of Scripture must do justice to the fact that Scripture has not come all at once. As we read Scripture, our task is to trace out how Scripture unfolds God's plan of redemption. And it is crucial that we read Scripture in such a way that we do justice to the Bible's unfolding storyline, to the Bible's own presentation, and to the Bible's own categories, as it leads us to Christ and all that He has achieved for us. You see that? We need to do justice to the way the Bible builds its own argument and see as it's doing it that all of this is pointing to the coming of Christ and all that He has achieved. Does that make sense? Do you see the importance of that? And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is showing you that God spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in this piecemeal form, bit by bit by bit, over 1,500 years through some 30 different authors. And He's setting up this contrast so that He can then give you the application of it in verse 2. So look with me at verse 2. It says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son. He's building this contrast and He wants you to see just how much superior Jesus is and Jesus' revelation to the old order of things. in these last days, he says. And this is set in opposition to long ago in verse 1, right? Long ago, God did this. Now, in these last days, in the present, he has done something else. But it's not just that we're in the present now. It's the nature of the present. It's the nature of the present. It's not just that he's setting yesterday apart from the day before, or this present age apart from all the previous ages. It is that he is calling these the last days. And in these last days, he is setting apart this age from all preceding ages. And he makes the bold assertion in doing so that there will be no more days after these last days. You think about that? In these last days, you can't have something that's after the last. It's the last. It's the end. These last days. The writer of Hebrews and his audience, and we by extension with them, are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, those upon whom the end of the ages has come. The New Testament is clear that we are in the last days, and that these days we experience now are the end days. 1 John 2:18, 1 Peter 1:20, and Jude 1:18 all point to that. Thomas Schreiner says it this way. He says, the last days represents the days in which God's saving promises are fulfilled, and they have now commenced with the coming of the Son. The last days represent the days in which God's saving promises are fulfilled, and they have actually come now and commenced with the coming of His Son. Now just listen to these Old Testament passages that Schreiner references. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Jeremiah 23:20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. Daniel 10:14. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to days yet future. Hosea 3:5. Afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. And finally Micah 4:1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. I think in those we see something truly wonderful, and that is that we are no longer waiting for God to bring about these promises as the people of old were. We are no longer waiting for God to fulfill His saving purposes. No, we are living in the time of fulfillment. And we are not yet experiencing it fully, but we are truly experiencing it. This is what has been called that already not yet principle. But the sad reality is that we often don't appreciate this. We often don't think about this very clearly or at all. It's pretty rare you'll find someone in the American church who really thinks about the fact or has an acute awareness of the point in redemptive history that we're in. That we're not looking necessarily for some new act of God down the road. He's already done it. And we're living in light of it. Yes, we're not living in the fullness of it. We do certainly await His coming and the inauguration of the new heavens and new earth. But do you understand that that is the only next thing that is going to happen? He is going to come in His fullness. We no longer await the fulfillment of His salvation promises. So He spoke in these last days. Now we get to this final consideration. He spoke to us in His Son, or literally, in Son. And now the other contrast is made. So in contrast to long ago, we get the emphasis it is in these last days. In contrast to the fact that he spoke to the fathers in the prophets, we now have the fact that in these last days he has spoken to us in Son. And that is the crucial difference, and that really is what makes all the difference. And the first thing that we need to notice here is that it's no longer to the fathers that God is speaking. Who does it say that he's speaking to now? It says, to us. The writer of Hebrews includes himself in that category with his readers. And we too, by extension. We are the direct recipients of his revelation. You see that in 2 verse 3. We've already looked at that. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't follow him while he was on the earth. They weren't his disciples. It was only after the fact. It was at first spoken through the Lord, and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. We are in the exact same stream of those things, except we've actually got a leg up on the readers of Hebrews, right? Because we have the entire canon. We have the entire New Testament completed. Shut the book. It's done. We have God's final word from cover to cover. And not only did he speak to us, but the writer says he has spoken, or he spoke in Son. Now notice again there, it's not in his Son, it's not in the Son. It is just in Son. There's no article or pronoun. And that this is done so that the emphasis is placed upon the reality of and the nature of Son. This is so that we would see that this is the final Son in a long line of sons. This is not just one Son among many, not a Son or the Son, but this is Son. This is the definition of Son. This is God's unique Son. And that's actually what the writer of Hebrews will go on to develop in the following verses. And so we'll get into that more next time. But notice also that in both where it says he spoke to the fathers in the prophets, and he has spoken to us in his Son, notice in both places it says in the prophets and in the Son. It doesn't say through the prophets or through the Son, as if it was only the agency of the prophet or the agency of the Son that he was drawing upon. Listen to one other commentator, his name R.C.H. Linsky, says this. He points out the fact that it is in Son. He says the difference is not merely that it is God speaking through the prophets and the Son as means or instruments, but by using in instead, the writer of Hebrews is showing that in speaking of those named, God spoke. So in speaking with the prophets, God spoke. Speaking in the Son, God spoke. And they who heard, heard God. Right? That seems a little bit hard to apply to Jesus. But Jesus himself says, I don't speak anything of my own initiative. Only what the Father tells me, that I speak. So it is God speaking in Son. And the purpose of this contrast is to set Jesus, God's Son, forth as the final and perfect revelation from God to man. He contrasts speaking to the fathers, right? He spoke to us. He contrasts speaking in the prophets. He spoke in his Son. He contrasts speaking in various ways and at various times. He spoke now, finally, once for all. He contrasts speaking long ago. He speaks to us now. And in doing so, he has inaugurated these last days, the time in which God is bringing about his salvation and making it known. Well, I don't want you to think, though, that the writer of Hebrews has somehow come up with this novel idea in order to manipulate his readers into persevering, right? It's not just as if the writer of Hebrews says, you know what will keep them from going back? If we can lift up Jesus and make them think that he's really more important than he is. No, that is not at all what is taking place. Jesus, in his own words, in his own life, and in his own ministry, presented this exact same thing. Listen to, we're going to look at a couple of New Testament passages. If you want to turn to them, that would be fine. We're not going to stay in any one of them particularly long. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." When I remember trying to deal with these verses as a college student, and trying to figure out how in the world they could say what they seem to say in the New Testament still have relevance. I could not figure out how the Old Testament could continue seemingly unchanged in light of the ministry of Christ and the clear differences between Judaism and Christianity. I mean, he says here, don't think that I've come to abolish and that not the smallest jot or tittle is going to pass away until all is accomplished. So what is going on? How is this work? Well, I was listening to a sermon by D.A. Carson that helped me to understand this. And in it, he explains that when Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill," does not mean, "I did not come to abolish, but to uphold." He came to fulfill the law. He did not come to ensure an unbroken, unchanged continuation of the Mosaic Covenant. Not to uphold, but to fulfill. He came to be that to which all of the Old Testament types and shadows pointed. He came to be the fulfillment of all the hopes, all the promises. In Christ are yes and amen. He came to be that to which it all pointed. And look over in Luke chapter 24. Here just showing that this is not a novel idea for the writer of Hebrews. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. This comes at the tail end of the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It seems that on the road to Emmaus there, Jesus gives these two disciples essentially a crash course in biblical theology, telling them how all the Old Testament points to him. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And this one is my favorite, the Transfiguration. It occurs in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, also in Mark 9, 1 to 8, and in Luke 9, 28 to 36. I'm not going to read any one of those, they're too long, but the point is that all three of these accounts highlight the same things. We've read them before. I believe we've preached on them before. But the point that they each highlight is that Jesus is transfigured before the eyes of his inner three. And so with physical eyes, they are able to see, just for a time, for a moment, something of his true glory that has been hidden to their eyes as he has been on the earth. Moses and Elijah appear, you remember. Moses and Elijah appear. How they know that's who it was, we're not told. That's real interesting, though. Guys that have been dead for thousands of years show up, and no question. Peter says, "Let's build a tent for you and for Moses and Elijah." Peter knew who they were. And traditionally, that the reason why they believe this, these two individuals come is because they stand as the head of the law and the prophets. The two units of Scripture you see throughout the New Testament. All the law and the prophets say this and that and the other. Elijah, the head of the prophets. Moses, the head of the law. Peter suggests erecting three tents or tabernacles or whatever for them. It seems to be that the problem with that is doing so would put Jesus on par with the other. That erecting three upholds them at the same level of Him. And the suggestion itself actually earns a response from God. Do you remember what happened? The voice from the cloud comes forth. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And then what happens? They look up. And nobody's left except Jesus by Himself alone. And so at this point in history where the Son's glory shines forth more brightly than it ever did while He was on earth, the law and the prophets come, Peter tries to put them all on the same plane, God Himself answers from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, you listen to Him." And when He looks up, there's nobody left but Jesus. And I love these passages because I think they are the most incredible picture of the priority of Jesus. There in the presence of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and the inner three, the Father Himself speaks the definitive word of confidence in His Son. And He commands definitively that we must give heed to Jesus above everything else. He alone is supreme. So then when the writer of Hebrews says what he says and contrasts the ministry and priority of the Son, he's not saying anything new or novel. He is simply agreeing with the testimony of the Father and of Christ Himself that Jesus is the supreme Word. And as we are confronted with this, we are like that original audience here. We need to be brought face to face with the superiority of the Son. Whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstances, whatever your particular struggle or temptation, we must recognize that it is never an option to give up on Christ or to go back to the old manner of things. Nothing can take priority over Jesus in the life of the believer. And I'll close with this quote from R.C. Linsky. It's a little long, but this is all we've got. He says this, "There is no one beyond the incarnate Son whom God might use for His speaking to us. This means that now, having spoken in the person of His Son, we have the ultimate Word and revelation of God. No more and nothing further will God ever say to men. They who look for more and for new revelation will never find it." Hebrews 2:3 is God's answer to them. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Likewise, Deuteronomy 18:19, which says, "Whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This is certain because the Old Testament promises of redemption have been fulfilled by the incarnate Son. Only one thing will yet follow, namely the judgment. Revelation 1:7. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen." Oh, amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the priority and the supremacy of Jesus. Lord, I ask that You would help us to see that more clearly, that You would impress it upon our minds so that come what may, no matter what circumstances or persecutions or difficulties or trials or temptations, we would never, never, never turn back from this Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.